So one of the things that I am absolutely sure of is that in a room this size, if we were to go around and ask who are some famous celebrities that you have met, that we would come up with some pretty remarkable answers. I'm sure that there are some outstanding people that are famous and popular that all of you have met. And one of the things that I've realized is that you never ever forget meeting someone famous. It sticks in your memory. A couple months ago, my sons and I were at Wrigley Field, where all good things happen, the home of the Chicago Cubs. And one thing that you need to know about me, if you don't know this, is that I'm always remarkably early. So we didn't know how Chicago traffic would be, so we arrived at the stadium 4 hours in advance. You know, you just never know what's going to happen. And so we got to the stadium and got inside. We were the first in line, obviously, and went down near the field. And all of a sudden, amidst the time, there was this guy that had come over, and he was in full pirate garb and uniform. And I was like, "Oh, boys, look! Like this is really cool. You guys get to meet one of the pirate, you know, one of the pirate helpers." And he came up to me and said, "Actually, I'm the pirate's manager." And so there's just this embarrassing moment that happens. However, here's what's crazy, is literally every single time my kids and I are watching a Pirates and Cubs game, they'll say, "Hey, we know that guy. Like, you remember meeting him?" And I'm always like, "Well, I don't know that we know him, but yes, we did meet him." And it's just one of those things that will forever be etched in their mind. Well, this past weekend, my cousin actually was inducted into the NBA Hall of Fame. Jack Sikma, a big 6'11", curly, blonde-haired dude who won a championship in Seattle in 79, just had a great career. Anyway, but my dad was out at the Hall of Fame ceremony. And once the ceremony got started and was going through the weekend, my dad started sending me pictures of all of these crazy NBA characters that he was meeting. I mean, he had one with Dr. J and all kinds of other famous Hall of Famers. And then he sent me this picture. That's right, Larry Bird. My dad and Larry Bird. Now, you can see my dad here. He's 6'5", so this shows you just how gargantuan Larry Bird is. And I know my dad will never, ever forget that moment. Now, when I was a kid, 8 years old, collecting baseball cards, because that's what kids before the internet did, I was really into the Cubs even then, and one of my favorite players of all time was Andre Dawson, the Hawk was his nickname. And so I remember when he was going to be there signing autographs at the card show, and I was nervous, like really nervous. I was going to get a chance to meet the Hawk, and so I still remember what I felt like. I still remember the table he was sitting at. I remember his massive hand like reaching almost to my elbow when we shook hands. I just remember there's nothing that I forget about that moment. When we interact and engage with important, powerful people, it's crazy that we just remember the details, every little thing about it. And that's my longing and my prayer tonight. Tonight from John's Gospel, chapter 17, in this long prayer that Jesus prays, we're going to watch Jesus, the most powerful, the most important, the most significant man ever created and existed, the God-man, the King of the universe. We're going to watch him pray for us. And in so doing, my hope and prayer is that you never, ever, ever forget this night. My prayer is that you'll always remember this text. I'm praying that moments where you feel alone and isolated, that you'll remember how Christ prayed over you in this beautiful text in John 17. So all of that said, in the hopes that this is a memorable night of interacting and engaging with the king, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 17. Now, this prayer has progressed. Jesus opens in verses 1 to 5 of John 17, praying for himself. You remember the last couple of weeks, we've watched Jesus pray for the disciples in verse 6 to 19. And again tonight, he will pray for all of those forthcoming. Let's start here in John 17, verse 20. I do not ask for these only. Again, he's just got done praying for the disciples. So he's saying, I don't ask only for the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Well, the pronoun there is talking about the disciples, which is an unbelievable truth in the opening of this prayer. In other words, Jesus knows what's going to happen. Yes, the disciples are going to run scared. Yes, they're going to scatter once Jesus is arrested and crucified. But Jesus knows they're going to return. He knows they're going to repent. He knows they're going to be restored. And he knows that they are going to go and proclaim the word of God. They're going to tell people about the resurrected Christ and how he is the king. And so again, look in verse 20. But also for those who will believe in me 1,000 years ago, we're here sitting in these nice black flex chairs in part because of how God used these 11 men in all of the early church. It's incredible. The other thing I love here is just that there's a beauty. There's a beauty in knowing that many years ago that you and I, believer in the room, were on the mind of the Savior. Anytime that someone in an intimate moment asks to pray for you, and maybe they ask you how they can pray for you, and maybe they even lay their hands on you, you know that there's something so unique, so powerful about those moments, so intimate about those moments. So I can't make the physical presence of Jesus be here right now, but certainly where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, and he is here now. And so I'm longing that I and you would be able to hear Jesus praying this in the most intimate way over us, with us on his mind just hours before his death. So then he moves on in verse 21, 22, and 23. He continues the prayer, and we're going to deal with this as a segment, as a chunk, if you will. And I want to read it in its entirety, 21, 22, and 23, and then we'll break it down piece by piece. John 17, verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And finally, in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So we're going to have some fun with colors. I want to show you several pieces to these three verses, so it seems appropriate to start with yellow. Look at these three phrases. If Jesus prays for us in verses 20 to 26, a small segment of the holistic pieces of Scripture, and then if he does this, as you can see in the yellow, if he repeats one statement three times, I think you would agree with me, it is absolutely clear that there is a resounding direction to the prayers of Christ for us. Look at it here, that they may all be one. Later in verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one. And in verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. Clearly the Lord, the Messiah, the Savior longs for our oneness. Clearly he wants oneness. And now to add a little bit of teal into the mix. Maybe this is a teal. I don't know. It's light blue, perhaps. Here's what he says as he adds to the why of all of this, that they may all be one. Look at here in the blue. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. And then similarly, later in verse 23, I in them, and you in me. So he wants oneness, and then he desires that that oneness would be modeled after the oneness between the Father and the Son. Now, as for me and my house, this feels somewhat unattainable. This prayer now feels like some sort of pipe dream, both in our oneness, but especially that our oneness would seemingly replicate the intimacy and the unity between the Father and the Son. But the Messiah is praying it. He's seeing even how he will work in the futuristic church. And then in the next color, in green, one of my favorite colors, Jesus shows us what's at stake. He makes two so statements. Look at the first. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then later in verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. So now let's put it all together. He longs for our oneness. He wants our oneness to replicate the relationship between the Father and the Son so that the world may see, the result being the world watching in on our oneness. Let's speak the truth this way. Our oneness shows the world about who God is and how he loves. What a beautiful statement. There's so much at stake in the body of Christ and the relationships therein. So much at stake. Maybe you've never realized it before. Maybe because of the hurt and the pain that has happened in the body of Christ in your life, you've been able to somehow lessen the significance of what's at stake. But again, if the Messiah had only so many things to pray, and if he's praying this, that it would be recorded in the scripture that we could read it, then we're seeing how much of this is on his heart. But there's one part, one color that we have yet to look at. So let's now look, it's like a fuchsia, I guess. Let's look at the fuchsia here in verse 22, the means. He says this, does Jesus, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. So the means of the oneness is the fact that the Father has given Christ glory and Christ has transferred that glory to us. Which I know right now some of you are like, ¿cómo se dice? Like this seems complicated. Well, it is, mostly because the word glory is really hard to define. My guess is if you went up to someone even here tonight and you were like, hey, so how would you define glory? It'd be like, well, you know, it's like glorified, you know, you got it. Or maybe some of you would say, well, glory is taking like 65 halogen light bulbs and plugging them into one power strip that would work and then illuminating whatever is around it. We would be reaching for a definition. Well, thankfully for all of us, I'm good friends with John Piper, and I called him earlier today, and here's what good old J. Pip says about glory. The glory of God is the manifest beauty of his holiness. Well, now we need to define holiness. Holiness is the one thing that separates God from everything else. It's his perfection. It's his kingship. It's his sovereignty. It's how set apart he is from everything else. The glory of God is the manifest, the visual beauty of his set apartness, his holiness. John Piper goes on, it is the going public of his holiness. It is the way he puts his holiness on display for people to apprehend. So the glory of God is the holiness of God made manifest. So do you see? The Father gave Jesus glory. Jesus gave us that glory that we might show the world the beauty of his character, that we might show the world who God is and how deeply he loves. Let's say it this way. Which of these two lists display the glory of God? Look at the lists. Is it love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? The list of the fruits of the Spirit from Galatians 5? Or is it the works of the flesh listed in Galatians 5? Sexual immorality, idolatry, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, division. Rightly saying, well, Mark, asking which of these lists display the glory of God. And you're rightly saying, well, Mark, it doesn't, like, you don't need to be a Bible scholar to pick out the right answer here. Which is precisely the point. How has Christ given us the glory of God? He's given it to us through the Holy Spirit. He's put the Holy Spirit in us to now move through us to display the Lord. Which is also why it makes looking at this list really hard. Because you can see now how much our oneness has been under attack because the things on the right. You can now see how hatred and jealousy and sexual immorality and fits of anger and idolatry have attempted to tear down the oneness in the body of Christ. So I want to make a statement of truth, and then we're going to really flesh this out into how we're to receive all of this and walk in all of this. So let's start with this statement of truth. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, his glory is put on display by the relationships of those in Christ. And so we nod our heads at that, right? We're like, okay, yes, I can see the progression here in his prayer. This must be true, but it only begs the next question. Do you desire the glory of God to be seen? It's one thing to say, oh yes, it's true that Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit to display his manifest beauty, but it's a whole other thing to ask, do we even desire that the glory of God would exude from our lives, that people in our neighborhoods and workplaces and grocery stores and on, wherever it is that we go, that people would say, look at the God that they serve. They are so gracious and so forgiving, and they are so faithful. They're self-controlled by something that's happening in them. Now, if you don't desire that, it just means that you desire your own glory, that you want you to be seen, that you desire people to walk away from interacting with you, thinking about your gifts, what you have to offer, how you're significant. How different it is living life for the glory of God versus your own. And so I want to help us here. I want to wrestle with this. I want to flesh this out. As you look at these two lists, the question is, how can we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit to pursue the oneness that Jesus prayed for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago? So look at these two lists, and I want to encourage us with three things. The first I would say is this: let's wait on the Lord. What I mean is wait on him, asking him to show you where are there relationships in the body of Christ right now that you're involved in that is built on dissension. Where right now, if they were sitting in your row and you looked to the right, you would be like, I'm the holistic body of Christ right now that you're involved in are built on strife that even bring anxiety just thinking about them. What if tonight we just waited on the Lord? God, show us those relationships. Maybe even there's some that we've just kind of passed off, that we've remained in the background because we didn't want to deal with it. I know waiting on the Lord is scary. I know it's a hard prayer to pray because truth is buoyant. And even right now, some of you waiting on the Lord, there's things beginning to come to mind. Oh my goodness, I guess I'm realizing again how much of a detriment this relationship has and how there's no oneness here. You remember one of my favorite texts in recent months is in Lamentations chapter 3, where the Lord gives us this beautiful poetic word from Jeremiah where he says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. Let's wait on him. And not just right now, wait on him tonight and tomorrow morning. Oh God, show me. I know what's at stake, God. I understand what's at stake and I want oneness. Well, after we wait on him, the next facet of this is to trust in the Lord. We wait on the Lord and then we trust in the Lord. Well, Mark, what do you mean? Well, as you see your sin, as you see how your jealousy has built up walls, as you see how your fits of anger has affected oneness in the body of Christ, we trust in the Lord to turn from our sin and in his kindness call us to repentance and find ourselves in the grace of God as we receive again. Trust him that his way is better than ours. We have to trust him that forgiveness is better than revenge. We have to trust him that bitterness can be banished out of our life in the peace of Christ. We have to trust him for these things. And so what if tonight, even right now, there was this rise of faith in your heart as you looked at all of the pain in your life and you said, I'd rather trust you than deal with this pain in my own power, God. Well, then my favorite part of this is the third piece is then we, and feel free to dance here in the aisles, that then we just get to watch the Lord. We wait on him, we trust in him, and then we just get to watch him work. Have you ever tried to be self-controlled in your own power? Let me just speak for myself. The moments I've tried to be patient or self-controlled or kind or faithful on my own power, it is a fleeting work and desire. But the times where the Holy Spirit has moved in my life, the times where the Holy Spirit, by his power, has shown self-control and has exuded faithfulness and has been gentle, even though there was something raging in me, then we get to marvel and watch the Lord. We get to see the glory of God. We get to see his character through our own life. And you know what that makes? It makes worshipers. It makes men and women of God fall on their face in the presence of a holy God because we see how much he is moving. Relationship between Father and Son. He's given us a clear understanding of what's at stake. The world needs to see it. And he's given us the means to show it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, thankfully for you and I, he's not done praying. And it's almost as if his prayers take even a deeper turn as he says this in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Are you kidding me? I mean, look at the depth of this prayer. Now, one of the best things that social media has ever done, if I were to write a letter to social media, I would say, well, you've contributed a whole lot to our culture, and one of the greatest things you've contributed is how to make everyone jealous. Well done, social media, right? I mean, have you ever like seen a picture of someone posting of their really awesome body, and you had the sense of like, oh, look at my awesome body that I just posted that you'll never have. Like, please like it. Click here if you think my body's awesome. We do that same sort of thing with vacations, right? Posting all kinds of vacation pics. Oh, look at our awesome vacation that you'll never be on. And look at how much fun we're having. And look at the kids smiling, even though 30 seconds ago they were biting one another's head off. But they sure smiled for the picture. Look, you should be jealous of us. We display to the world. Well, there are times, genuine times, heartfelt times, where you've been somewhere, maybe on vacation, maybe in a moment, and you've thought to yourself, if this person was with me right now, it would be so much better. Not to make you jealous, but just to share in this moment, last summer I went to Iceland with our family, and it was incredible. It was a whole lot of fun. We enjoyed the time together, and through the whole trip, there were so many times where we'd be standing overlooking this massive waterfall or standing on a beach as the waves crashed against the rocks. And I thought to myself, if this person or that person, if they were here right now, it would be so incredibly beautiful. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, look at it, may be with me where I am. He's praying that we would be with him, beholding his glory, the manifest presence of himself. He's praying that we will experience the fullness of his glory. And can you just even begin for a moment right now just to conceptualize that precise time where anyone who has relationship to God through Christ will see him? Can you even begin to conceptualize it? The moment where you will behold his glory in all of its fullness. As the song says, the moment where our faith is sight. I can barely even conceive of it, but one thing I do encourage folks with, look, if worshiping here and now is lame to you, I'm not so sure you're going to really enjoy heaven. Because once you're in the fullness of the presence of God, you know what it creates? Is it creates worshipers. You cannot be in the fullness of the presence of God and stop worshiping. We will forever be consumed. And so if worshiping in the here and now you feel like is lame, if you're unable to celebrate the works of God, I'm just saying it's going to be a really, really long eternity. Interestingly, in verse 25, he says, oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, look at this, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. Well, it's crazy to think that Christmas is coming soon. It's wild. I mean, I know some of you are already super hyped. You're already tuning into KEZK, waiting on all of the Christmas music to start playing 24/7. How many of you guys, right, are all into Christmas already? Crazy, it's coming quick. And sure enough, lo and behold, as Christmas time gets near, One of the classic phrases that will be said, even in Christendom, is Jesus is the reason for the season, right? Like, you'll see it on bumper stickers and t-shirts and on and on. It's a classic phrase. We've heard it before. Yeah, well, every time I hear that, I know that it's well-meaning, but I have angst every time I hear it, because I always want to say, yeah, like, I hear you, but I raise you, a Jesus is the reason for everything. He's not just the reason for Christmas. Like, is he less of the reason for Thanksgiving? Less of the reason for Easter, right? What about Groundhog Day? Less of the reason for, well, I mean, I guess it depends how you look at it, but, right? Like, he's the reason for everything. He's in everything, which is why the prayer in verse 25 is so significant. Look at it again. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. Have you ever heard the language trusting in Christ? Have you given your life to Christ? Have you trusted your life to Christ? Well, when we do that, what we're saying is we're trusting that Jesus knows the Father. We're trusting that what Jesus tells us about who God is right. And so in this prayer, he says, I know you. We're trusting Christ. We're saying that, yes, Jesus, in fact, knows God. And so by our placing our lives in the hands of Christ, we are in so doing trusting the King, the Lord, Yahweh. Well, my friends, I've been waiting all night to share this verse with you in the most intimate way possible. Can you hear him say this? Can you hear him speak this over you in verse 26? I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Now, what says I love you in your opinion? Think about it. What says I love you? Maybe for some of you, it's a handhold, right? I'm setting up some romantic moments here in the aisles, right? Maybe for some, a handhold says I love you. Maybe for others of you, it's a dozen roses, right? And some of you are getting the nudge in the aisle, right? It's been a while since you've given the dozen. For others of you, maybe it's the gift you always wanted. Sometimes this doesn't work out so well. I was trying to communicate to Heidi that I really loved her on her 21st birthday, and I sent her on this big, long, extravagant scavenger hunt and really was excited about the big reveal, like the gift that would show her how much I loved her. And I massively failed when gift number 21 after this long all-day scavenger hunt was luggage. So take note from me. Do not communicate your love to your spouse or future spouse with luggage. Does not work. Does a night on the town say I love you? You know, a really nice date, a thoughtful restaurant, enjoyable evening. How about a handwritten note of encouragement? I mean, really, what to you says I love you? Now, I want to add another question to that as you're processing. Who says right now I love you in your life that you actually believe? Because in all likelihood, there's some people saying that they love you and you don't believe them, right? They're, hey, I love you so much. And in your mind, you're like, no, you don't. You don't love me at all. You can say it all you want, but your whole life has communicated something else. But who says it that you believe? What spouse or kid or friend or family member do you receive that from? Well, let's see how you feel about this I love you narrative. There once was a king who had set up an incredible kingdom. We could say that his kingdom was flawless. One day, though, that kingdom got ransacked by evil. What once was filled with light now was cold and dark. and dominated with fear. When it seemed like all hope was lost, the king's plan was revealed. He called upon the sun to leave the glories of the castle to show a light in the depraved kingdom. Now, reminding his son of his deep love for him, he laid out the plan the son would need to live in the darkness and eventually be murdered to make all things right again. Even more, the king was not going to stop this heinous act. In fact, he was going to allow it. He was going to allow it so that the rest of the kingdom could experience the same love that the son held to so dearly. Now, I don't know about you, but this does not seem to say, "I love you," does it? It would appear that the king loves the kingdom more than his son. So let me read verse 26 again for you. "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Church, Jesus knows why he came. He knows what's coming. It is just hours away. And yet he is praying that the way he has been loved by the Father would be in us. He is not doubting God's love, though God will allow his execution and murder in mere hours. Jesus understands the Father's love, and he prays that that same kind of love would be in us. Think about the truth of this prayer. It's not the kind of love that's seen in a bouquet. It's the kind of love that provides a way out of bitterness. It's not the kind of love that diminishes when more about our past is revealed. It's the kind that provides the very definition of unconditional, unending, and undying love. It's not the kind of love that is centered around empty promises and a cheerful, never painful life. It's the kind that provides a steadfast cleft of intimacy as we endure the trials here and now. It's not the kind of love that believes that the best is here and now. It's the kind that provides the promise of what's to come. This is the kind of love that Jesus prayed we would come to know and that would reside in us through the Holy Spirit. The only question is, will his prayer be answered in your life tonight? So let me ask you this. Does he love you? Does he love you? Here's what I'm asking. Even though you are not in the career you had dreamed of, does he love you? Even though you found out how a friend has recently betrayed your trust, does he love you? Even though you're wondering how you're going to make ends meet, the resources, they're not there, I'm asking, does he love you? Even though you have a recent diagnosis or one in your family that's going to challenge your way of life and maybe even your life here and now, does he love you? Even though you've just endured a miscarriage or you've had trouble getting pregnant, does he love you? Even though you feel discouraged and can't catch a break, does he love you? Even though your children feel out of control, even though your marriage is more fragile than ever, even though your coworkers gossip about you, even though you feel ignored and insignificant, even though you're experiencing more defeat than ever, I'm asking, even though you are pressed down, beat up, and hurt, does he love you? Church, Jesus prays that the way God loved Jesus, this kind of love that Jesus is not doubting, though he is hours away from his execution, he prays that it would be in us. The kind of love that is unconditional, unending, and undying. Does he love you? And so now, church, do you see our oneness? Do you see it? It's happening right now around the room. As people are saying in their heart of hearts, yes, yes, he loves me. The world might look at my life and doubt his love, but I won't. The world might look in at my diagnosis and say that God must not love you. He must not care. And yet I stand tonight in the truth and say, no, you don't understand. He does. He promises that he'll never leave me or forsake me. He doesn't promise that this life here and now is going to be roses. He does promise that he will be with me through it and that he provides an eternal way out of it. All around the room, we begin to say yes. And this is the beauty of our oneness in Christ. Is that we are the sons and daughters of the Most High who have been loved by him in spite of what our life may say. And that is what the world must see. At every turn, they are doubting his love, and we get to be the ones that say, look, my circumstances are absolutely wretched, but my God is not. And so tonight, we're going to get a chance to come to the table. When Jesus held up the bread and he broke it, and he's looking into the eyes of his disciples, he says, take and eat. He invites them in, inviting them to share with him not just a meal, but this life and even a death. And he says, and then he holds up the cup and he says, take and drink. He invites them in. And so tonight when we come to this table, let it be a declaration of, yes, he loves me. When you tear off a piece of the bread and dip it in the cup, even speak out loud tonight, I know you love me. Help me in my unbelief. And then all around this room, as we come to one table, we celebrate our oneness through the power of Christ as the Lord unites those who are loved by him. So God, sweep over this room right now. We wait on you. We want to trust in you further, God, and we long to watch you work. So work even now. We pray that the same love with which you love Christ, your Son, would be in us in the most powerful way, carrying us through the here and now as we await the not yet. God, please come in power and move in this place in such a way that we would never forget. Respond when you're ready, church.